It's once again my pleasure to greet you and to bring God's Word to you on this Lord's Day. And I encourage you to have your Bible open as we look at God's Word this morning. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 in just a few moments. I want to begin by asking you the question, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church and why does it matter? Well, that's a question that local churches, denominations, and other institutions have to keep on asking themselves. The reason that we have to keep asking ourselves this question, what is the mission of the church, has to do with something called mission drift. Mission drift. Mission drift occurs when, over time, an organization drifts into doing things that are against or at least different from their original goal. And they begin to be more concerned with something that's unrelated to that goal. The term mission drift is not unique to the church, but it is easily identified with the church, and it's easily identified with other institutions as well, especially church-related institutions. I give you the example of three Ivy League colleges, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. Each one of these was founded with the idea of training ministers of the gospel, training men to be servants of the local church, faithful ministers to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, you would never associate that with any Ivy League college or really any non-Christian institution today. But just consider Harvard's original mission statement. I think you'll find this telling. Here it is. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Well, that was in 1636, a far cry from today's Harvard University. In fact, the Harvard Crimson, which is the university newspaper, surveyed the class of 2019 as they were entering freshmen. So this was back in 2016. And a whopping 38% of all of the respondents to the survey identified themselves as either atheist or agnostic. Now compare that with 7% of the general population, and you'll see the difference there. And those were freshmen. Those weren't upperclassmen who had had endless exposure over 3 or 4 years to a parade of secularism and skepticism and outright hostility to Christianity. No, they were incoming freshmen. Well, virtually the same could be said for the rest of the Ivy League, I'm sure, and for very likely the majority of all universities and colleges that don't have a specifically Christian mission. So it matters that we know our mission, doesn't it? It matters that we know what we are to be about. And I am grateful that the mission of the church never changes. Aren't you? I'm glad that we don't have to, on an annual basis, say, now what is it that we are supposed to be doing, and just kind of sit around scratching our heads. No, we don't have to do that at all. I'm doubly grateful that that mission is right in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we're going to look at it this morning. We never have to stop and think, I wonder what we're supposed to be doing, because God has shown us and given it to us exactly what the church is to be and to do. Now, we might choose different ways of saying it, but the main thing that we have to keep in mind is that our mission is to glorify God through the making of disciples who make disciples. It's very simple. To glorify God through the making of disciples who make disciples. So let's turn to the scripture and find out what the Bible says is the church's mission. I think you'll find it very familiar, because we're going to be in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is familiar territory for most believers who are aware of what we mean when we say the Great Commission. So this is a part of our series entitled Resurrection Scenes. And maybe you don't ordinarily think of this scene from Jesus' life as being a quote, resurrection scene, but it certainly is. It is part of his life and ministry after his resurrection, before his ascension, and it's a critical piece in the life of the church because it's here that we see Jesus giving his disciples instructions on the ongoing mission of the church. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16 and going through the end of the chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Our hope and our prayer is that it would penetrate deeply into our hearts and that He would inscribe the eternal truths upon us today. So we are a Great Commission church. We're a Great Commission church because we are a New Testament church. Now that should go without saying. But as a New Testament church, what do we believe? We believe certainly in the Bible, but a lot of churches claim to believe in the Bible and yet are not oriented toward the Great Commission or toward the subject of evangelism and missions at all. So as a New Testament church, we believe in spreading the message of salvation from sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for all those who will turn away from sin and self-righteousness and toward God in Christ. That's really the essence of what it means to be a Great Commission church. We send out missionaries. We send out evangelizers. We support them. We pray for them. And moreover, we all ourselves go and we fulfill that mission as the Lord gives us opportunity. So the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples there on that mount in Galilee is the commission of the church today. And it will remain so until Christ returns. That should bring great comfort to everyone. Our mission does not change. And that commission is where we find our mission today. As we open up this passage, let's really just consider the scene. The section that we just read comes right after the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of our Lord, encountered the risen Jesus. They had been to the tomb. They'd seen the empty tomb. They heard from an angel who said, "He's not here. He's risen." And then they went, as the angel had told them, to where they were supposed to go. And as they were going, Jesus met them along the way. And so this had just happened, and then we have the account of the Roman guards being paid off by the chief priest to say that his disciples came and stole the body out of the tomb. And that's a story that continued until the day that Matthew is writing these words. He indicates that. So this scene is the first meeting of the apostles with the risen Christ that Matthew records. Though probably it's not the first meeting ever. In fact, most commentators put this encounter with Christ and his disciples as either the 8th or the 9th of all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, after the ones that we see in Luke with the encounter on the Emmaus Road, and then with the disciples in the place where they were staying, and then also the encounter with Thomas. So it's probably been a few weeks after that has happened. We're not sure. It's not given us precisely in the text. But it's probably closer to his ascension. There are 11 ascension appearances, or 11 rather resurrection appearances of Jesus prior to his ascension. And so to put this as 8th or 9th lets us know that it was along toward his ascension. Now, the 11 disciples have been obedient to Jesus' words back in verse 10, when he said to Mary, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So they were probably quite happy to go back to Galilee. After all, this was their home territory. This was the place of familiar surroundings. This was the place of home and family. Now, while we don't know where the mountain was that Jesus is talking about, it was very common in Matthew's gospel to see the mountain as the place of divine revelation. That's really what we can see most of the time. In fact, think of the Mount of the Beatitudes where Jesus preached his sermon. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration where he revealed himself in a fuller and richer way to Peter, James, and John. So this situation will be no different from that aspect. There will be revelation given to his disciples. Now, verse 17 says that the disciples saw Jesus, probably as he was approaching them from a distance. We aren't given this explicitly in the text, but there are some implicit things as we go on through the passage that would indicate this. So, as he approached them from a distance, they worshiped him, but the text says some doubted. Some doubted. Now, that's kind of an unusual thing, isn't it? We've seen doubt in Thomas. We've seen doubt in the rest of the disciples as they receive eyewitness testimony, and yet they haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But most likely, the disciples had seen him in one of these resurrection appearances. So why would they doubt? Well, the text doesn't elaborate, but very likely they didn't doubt that Jesus was raised from the dead anymore. Very likely that was not what was going on. They didn't doubt his messiahship. They didn't doubt that he was raised from the dead. But rather, very likely what was the case is they may not have recognized Jesus at a distance as he was coming toward them. And so they were reluctant to worship him, lest they be guilty of idolatry. They didn't want to do that. But those who saw him and recognized him certainly worshiped him and understood that Jesus is God and worthy of that worship. And so the doubt that they had about Jesus was just the doubt that it was him coming toward them. This is my understanding, and I think it's supported by this fact, or rather by the text, that they weren't doubting in a lack of faith sense, but rather in this recognition sense. And I point you to verse 18, which seems to confirm this idea when it says, "And Jesus came." And the idea of that word "came" is that idea of he approached them. He came nearer to them. He was headed toward them. So it's at this point, beginning in verse 18, that the text opens quite naturally under three headings. And those headings are these: the great claim of Jesus, the great commission of Jesus, and then the great comfort of Jesus. So first, let's look at the great claim of Jesus in verse 18. When he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In one simple, comprehensive declaration of authority, Jesus establishes his universal lordship and his sovereignty over all things in heaven and on earth, which is simply to say, everywhere. So when he says, "All authority has been given to me," we naturally ask, well, what does this mean? After all, didn't he already demonstrate his authority over nature when he commanded the winds and the waves, when the storm was coming up, "Peace, be still," he said, and the winds and the waves obeyed? And didn't he already demonstrate his complete authority over sickness and disease and demons when he went about healing people and casting out demons from those who were possessed by them and who were oppressed by them and under Satan's dominion? And hadn't he just demonstrated, finally, his absolute authority over death, hell, and the grave, and also sin, by voluntarily going to the cross as our substitute, and by dying there, and then rising from the dead as victor over the grave? Hadn't he done all of these things? Well, the answer is yes, yes, and yes. So what's new? Why do we have Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. Of course, the disciples knew that he was authoritative. They knew of this authority. But there's something additional here. This is unlimited, unbounded, absolute authority, and it is a gift received from his Father as the now resurrected mediator of his finished work. Now this has reference back to Daniel 7:14, when we find in that prophet these words, "And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." This is what Christ fulfilled. I love R.B. Kuyper's quote on this when he said, "For his finished work, he was rewarded with mediatorial royalty." Mediatorial royalty. Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who stands between us, and he is the one man who could ever do that. The scripture tells us there is one God and one man between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who mediates God's grace toward us. So we might well ask, well, why does Jesus make this claim known to his disciples? What is his purpose here? Well, William Hendrickson's answer is worth sharing. He writes, "So that when he now commissions his apostles to proclaim the gospel throughout the world, they may know that moment by moment, day by day, they can lean on him." So what is to be our response to this great claim? Simply this: we will believe in the authority of Christ. Which leads us to our second major heading. Not only does the text reveal the great claim of Jesus, but also the great commission of Jesus, which is really the heart and the soul of this passage. This is where the instructions from our Lord and Master are. Here's where we find the commands of our captain, the marching orders for the expansion of the borders of Jesus' kingdom of grace. Yes, here we find the Great Commission. And we see these orders in four verbs. And those verbs are these: go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. So let's look at them in turn as we move through this passage. The first one is this: go, therefore. Go, therefore. You may have heard that this word go is not the main verb of the passage, and that is correct. You may have even heard that go isn't really a command in the original, but that would only be partly true. Go is a participle, so it has no mood of its own. You know, the moods are indicative, imperative, interrogative. But it has no mood of its own. Think of the word going. That's how a participle would ordinarily be written in English or given to us in English. So we have this phrase, go, therefore. If it's not an imperative, then why do 95% of all English Bible translations translate it as an imperative? They just simply say, go. Well, here's the answer. Because while it's a participle, it is a participle of attendant circumstance. Okay, now hang with me. This is a little bit technical, but you can make it. Just stay with me for a little bit. This participle of attendant circumstance simply means this: the word go, because of its placement in the sentence before the verb make disciples. Go is very close to the very first word in the sentence. Because of that placement, it picks up the mood of the main verb. It picks up that mood, and in this case, it's imperative. The imperative is to make disciples. So go picks up that same mood. I find that fascinating, and I think that's important for us to understand, because without going, there would be no worldwide missions. You know, the apostles have been given this goal, this purpose, this mission of making disciples of all nations. Now, how are they going to get to those nations unless they are willing to go and really obey that as a command? So this is where it really lies for us. And so it turns out those Bible translators are very smart guys. They know what they're talking about. So that brings us to the word therefore. Go therefore. Therefore, because the Lord has ordered it on his authority as mediator. Therefore, because he has promised to impart all the needed strength. Therefore, because he is worthy of all honor and faith and obedience, then go. Go. This is our green light for the making of disciples of all nations. It is the impetus that we have to obey from Christ, his mission to make disciples. And that brings us to the second verb, make disciples of all nations. So as we've been saying all along, to glorify God by making disciples who make disciples really is the mission of the church. That doesn't change. And that's not just the mission of First Baptist Church Maysville. It's the mission of every Bible-believing, evangelical, Great Commission church. That mission, moreover, is an obviously reproductive mission. Hear what I've said. Make disciples who make disciples. So there's a reproductive idea here. Paul put it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you have heard in me and seen in me, commit to faithful men who will be able to train or to teach others also. So here we have discipleship really put into a form that we can understand it. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a pupil. But it's not just in an academic sense. It's not just something that someone who learns information by following a teacher around. It's a lot more like a master craftsman who takes an apprentice to himself and begins to train that apprentice to become a journeyman. And then to see that journeyman become a master craftsman like himself. There has to be a pouring into that life. It's life on life discipleship. And what you are, you reproduce in the person who is the disciple. That's how it goes. You produce in others what you yourself are as a disciple of Jesus. Now that's pretty daunting, isn't it? To think, my job as a believer, it's not just the job of the pastor or the paid staff or just those super Christians out there. No, every believer has this job to reproduce themselves as a disciple in the life of another person. So that brings us to the final two commands here, and they aren't given as commands. They are truly participles, baptizing and teaching, but they follow from the previous commands, and they could be seen as verbs of command as well. So let's look at them. Baptizing them in or into, depending on how you want to read it, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, these two verbs are the means of discipleship, although they could stand on their own as commands if they take from the main verb, that mood that we were talking about earlier of being the imperative. But they are certainly means. There's no question about that. So how does discipleship happen is answered by these two verbs, baptizing and teaching. So here's how it works. Someone shares Jesus with someone else. Someone shares the good news about Christ with someone else who then responds in faith. And then there's some basic teaching going on. There's some basic preaching of the gospel that's going on there in order for them to respond. And so the person then who responds then is baptized as a sign of having been brought into vital union with the one God who bears the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, while it's not explicit in the text, what do we know from the remaining part of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is the covenant name of the Lord? Well, it's Yahweh. He is the self-existent one, the I Am. And over he expresses that in the words of the Old Testament. And then when we see Jesus in his ministry, he also expresses that when he says, I am, over and over again. He says that. He is one with his Father, and the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. So it's not a stretch for us to say that what we're talking about is being brought into vital union with the covenant-keeping God whose covenant name is Yahweh. So, in baptism then, we have the sign and the seal that, number one, God the Father adopts him as his son and his heir. And then God the Son, secondly, washes his sins away by his precious blood. And then thirdly, God the Holy Spirit dwells in him and will sanctify him, actually imparting to him that which objectively he already has in Christ, but it is more and more imparted to him. It's already imputed, reckoned to his account, but now it begins to be imparted. So then at baptism represents this one-time act of being brought into union with the triune God, then teaching, this second part that we're looking at, is the ongoing ministry of bringing believers into conformity more and more with Christ by teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Now, there is no way that we can possibly adequately summarize everything that Jesus taught in this one sermon today. So, suffice it to say, this is the work of a lifetime that happens in the life of a disciple. You will never exhaust the possibilities of what it means to follow Christ as long as you are breathing air on planet Earth. You will still be learning what it means to, for example, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You'll still be learning what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You'll still be learning what it means to love your enemies and to do good to them that persecute you and despitefully use you for his name's sake. And you will still be learning what it means to live in submission to Jesus' authority and lordship, making disciples after his likeness and after his image. So the application is, we will obey the command of Christ. Not only will we live under the authority of Christ, but we will obey the command of Christ. Now, if that sounds exhausting to you, and it may, take heart, because there is one more thing, and that is, not only does Jesus issue a great claim and a great commission, but he also gives us the great comfort of Jesus is given in this final verse when he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, these powerful words of Jesus' promised presence with us keep us from thinking that any of this is done in our own strength. Well, quite the opposite. It's all of grace. It's all given to us by him. It's all of the gospel. So we are empowered for ministry and for service by the risen Christ, who through his indwelling Holy Spirit empowers us for service and for ministry. It's by his Holy Spirit that his love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now, this is more than a promise. This is fact. This is actually the truth. The fact is, he is always with us. Look at how he introduces this great truth. In our translation, it says, behold. Now, that word could also be translated lo. It could be translated look. It could be translated remember or note well. They all translate one little Greek word that simply means sit up and pay attention. There's something important here. And that's exactly what's going on. Here at the end of Matthew's gospel, we have the assurance of the comforting presence of Christ always with us. Even as we had in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, when he writes, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel," which translated is God with us. This is also in the middle of the Gospel, back in chapter 18, verse 20, when Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And the assurance of Christ's authority over all things and the assurance of Christ's presence with us always gives us strength for living in that certain hope of Christ's return at the end of the age. What a great comfort to our souls. We will depend on the presence of Christ. That's all that we have that really gives us assurance that we can live in that strength and minister in that strength. When I was a new believer, an older Christian friend took an interest in discipling me long distance. He was a student at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth at the time, and his name is David Shanks. He has more recently been a trustee at Midwestern Baptist Seminary, and I've been able to maintain contact with him over the years. But back in those days, we're talking about the mid-80s, he would mail material for me from time to time. And one of the books that he sent me was the little book, Born to Reproduce, by Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators. Dawson Trotman had a life that by human estimation was cut short at age 50 when he was out on a boating venture on Schroon Lake in New York, and the boat tipped him and a young child out of the boat into the lake, and he, in rescuing the child, drowned himself. So here's a little of what Dawson Trotman wrote in his book, Born to Reproduce, about the tendency of today's church. He writes, "The curse of today is that we are too busy. I'm not talking about being busy earning money to buy food. I'm talking about being busy doing Christian things. We have spiritual activity with little productivity. The gospel spread to the known world during the first century without radio, television, or the printing press, because the writings of the apostles produced men who were reproducing. But today we have a lot of pew sitters. People think that if they are faithful in church attendance, put good-sized gifts into the offering plate, and get people to come, they have done their part. If I were a minister of a church and had deacons or elders to pass the plate and choir members to sing, I would say, thank God for your help. We need you. Praise the Lord for these extra things you do. But I would keep pressing home the big job. Be fruitful and multiply. All these other things are incidental to the supreme task of winning a man or woman to Jesus Christ and then helping him or her to go on. How is it with you, dear Christian friend? Are you reproducing? Are you making disciples? Don't feel like you have to do it on your own strength. You can't. But strengthened by the risen Christ in the power of his indwelling spirit, that's exactly what we are to do. Let's be about the business of glorifying God through the making of disciples who make disciples. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful and grateful for your precious word. We're thankful for the great claim that Jesus made of having all authority been given to him in heaven and on earth. We're thankful for his great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we're thankful for this great comfort that we have of your promised presence with us, Lord Jesus. How grateful we are. May we go in the power of your Spirit to fulfill all that you have given us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.